If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be continuing on today. Last week, we talked about the effect, if you will, of godliness. And the Macedonian church was the example. And as I was trying to figure out, you know, what are we going to call today? You know, we're going to get more into this topic of giving. But it doesn't seem to be about the gift itself. And it seems as though this topic of the effect of godliness continues on in some pattern or some way. And so as I was reading through this text, and as we referred to last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 really is the focal point of this gift that's being given. And so for that reason, today's message I'd like to title The Pattern of Godliness. And again, the subtitle is Grace Giving. Grace Giving. Really, when we think about grace giving, it is a gift, unmerited, but yet still freely given. And it's all born out of the graciousness, the grace gift of God. Any gift that you give, it doesn't matter whether it's your time, your money, or some possession or item. It doesn't matter what it is, if it is done with a godly desire to see His name proclaimed, in that way we are offering a grace gift. When we don't hold back the thing that we know ought to be done, that is an aspect of grace given. And that's why I subtitle this Grace Giving, if you will. All of our giving, all that we do, every action that we have is a part of our surrender to the Lord. When we fail to surrender to the Lord, we show how poor our giving is. Because this is a matter of the heart. So I want to read this text for today. Matter of fact, I just want to read verses 7 to verse 15. But again, 7 to 9 will be our text for today that we'll look at as it regards the pattern of godliness. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not the ease of others and for your affliction, but by the way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. A little bit of recap as we get started here. So first off, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, which we looked at last week, we talked about the effect of godliness, which is grace giving, as I've already alluded to. But we talked about the Macedonian churches as proof. And yes, churches. In the area of Macedonia, Achaia, there was many churches, small churches, if you will. And you might even say that their population may have very well been similar to ours in many of these small churches. But yet they had an impact that reached to nations out of these small, poverty-stricken areas. It's amazing what happens when people are influenced by the gospel. It's amazing the outflow, the light that comes through them to shed and to share with those around them. It really becomes quite fitting to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, God is the God of all comfort who comforts us in our afflictions so that we can comfort those who are also afflicted. It's literally the overflow message of all of 2 Corinthians. It's wonderful to see when you take a look at the whole scope of things. People oftentimes like to look at a text that they're on, and they put blinders on to the rest of text. And it's no wonder that they misinterpret things that they see in Scripture. But rather, when we look without blinders on for Scripture, and we look at a certain text, but we relate it to the other things of Scripture, it's amazing how much clarity there is. There's not gray areas. There's not gray areas out there. There might be areas in which God convicts you of certain things that he doesn't convict someone else. But for each and every one of us, when we open up the Word of God, we can look at the Word of God sure that if we are walking with him, he will make clear everything that we need for the very next step, and it will be black and white. That's a wonderful blessing because I don't have to wonder about what comes next. I can just trust the Lord who holds all of those things, who's knit his plan for me well before I ever was here. That's a wonderful blessing. So a few things about this Macedonian church that was there as proof, these churches, okay, they were the poverty-stricken area. I showed you this map last week when we got together. And this is the U.S. over here. We're in the greenest of green, which means normally good. When it comes to money, people say, I like to have the green, right? Because it's good, right? We have money. We're able to buy things. We're able to have goods. We're able to do the things we need to do. America has not dealt with any of the pains and struggles that most of these other countries over here have dealt with. We don't really know what it's like to suffer like some of these other people. But yet we have things that come across, like the time frame during COVID and all these different things, where the pan gets a little warm, not even hot. And you see people, fake as they may be, jumping around looking for help somewhere, panicking. And yet we have people all around the globe that have far less than we've ever had at any moment. And yet they find sufficiency in Christ. To give an idea of this, I showed you a few pictures. This is a picture of Ukraine. Ukraine right now is quite low on the average income per month. And part of it is because of war. War happens. I'm not saying that what's happened in Ukraine is just or unjust. That's not the case of this picture. It's to show you that this is an area of poverty at the moment. People right now living on a few hundred dollars a month. That's it. For families, poverty level. Then you've got a place even lower than that. The lowest of all the nations right now is Afghanistan, living on about $33 a month. And the interesting thing is, this is the Macedonian church. That's what they would have looked like, the current Afghanistan. And they were looking to help places like the Ukraine. Lower in the poverty level, and yet still desiring to be a help. That is the picture that Paul is trying to show here. He's saying these people had way less to give than the people that they're giving to. And they still desired to give because they saw something far greater. It's really interesting when we put this in perspective because, as I mentioned last week, several numbers about us here in Messina, Iowa, we are blessed in great ways. You're considered part of, if we took my family of six, if our income was any less than $40,000 a year, we would be considered part of the poverty level. That doesn't even scratch poverty. It's not even a sniff at it. But yet we consider that poverty here. We got to get some things straight. So how did this become their heart that they wanted to give? Even when Paul says, like, this is beyond, like, I didn't see this coming. This was beyond what I expected of them. How did this become their heart? We talked about this last week as well. First off, they were given to God. That's the first thing about this grace gift, this giving graciously. To see it done, it must be that you're given to God in your heart of hearts. You must be given to God. Notice this, what it says in verse 5 is of our 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And this not as we had expected. Paul said, I didn't expect this. But they first gave themselves to the Lord. And secondly, they were given to God's work. Not just given to God, but also to the work that he's doing. Again, this is the alignment that we see out of the first and second greatest commandments. We are first driven to the Lord, right? That is our longing, our heart's desire. Every fiber of our being is to be after the Lord and everything that he is for. And that leads us to the second greatest commandment. It is literally the fulfillment of the second greatest commandment. Is when we love God and everything he's about, we learn to love people. Because that's what God does. It's amazing when we take a look at the full grasp of Scripture to see how these things play out. Well, today's message, like I say, as we remind, it's not the effect of godliness. We've already taken a look at that. But now we're going to look at the pattern of godliness, grace-giving. And we're going to find that our pattern is summed up by Christ himself. Christ himself. So the very first thing we see in verse 7, as we're looking at these three verses today, he goes on from giving this example of Macedonia. He says, but just as you abound in everything. So he's going from chapter 7. Where he's now been praising them, saying, look, I was so sure of the God that was inside of you that he would change you. And now you're displaying changed hearts, which prove that God is in you. And now you're abounding. It's encouraged Titus, who went to you. He's reported back all these wonderful things. Macedonia has now laid out an example that I charge you to fulfill as you are already displaying. In an abounding fashion, in everything. Notice, abounding doesn't take place in some things. Abounding takes place in everything. You don't have abounding if it's not in everything. If there is something you're reserving from the Lord, you're not abounding. Abounding always takes place when it has to do with the Lord, when it's abounding in everything. That is an important note to make. So the word to abound means to overflow and to exceed in measure. The idea is that I could just picture, maybe some of you have had this happen with kids and you're working in the kitchen. And instead of taking the scoop, the one cup scoop, and going down and getting a scoop and then taking it and marking it off and saying, okay, I've got one cup of flour. You have the kid, the first time that they're trying to do this, instead of thinking I could reach in there with a scoop, they take the bag and they go whoop and they pour out a whole bunch of flour, and all of a sudden it overflows the cup. And they're saying, oops, right? But it's overflowing. It's beyond measure, right? It has overflowed from the need. The picture here for the believer is that I need filled with God himself. But God, when he fills me with himself, is that picture. He pours himself so much into me that naturally he overflows out of me, as long as I don't quench him. So keep a lid off the top. Let God fill you so abundantly that he oozes and goozes out of you to everyone around you. Paul's just got done saying that that's exactly what was happening in Macedonia. It leads us to something. I want us to recall verse 2 a little bit here as we go to this. Think about this statement. So it says in verse 2, we talked about four different pictures here that we get from the Macedonian church. He says that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed. That's the same word as abound, by the way. Overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Well, hold on a second. I thought that they were poor. I thought that they had poverty. What in the world do we mean by wealth? And how in the world could they overflow when they have nothing? Paul's saying, yeah, that's what you see on the outside, but on the inside, they have everything. That's a key point to hold on to as we think about this. Out of and above something and toward another. That's actually how they gave. They give liberally as they had been liberated. As they had gained freedom, their desire is to see men set free. And they want to be a part of that. That's the picture that we see here. And it leads us into the rest of verse 7 here, where we're going to see something. I'm going to call it the five characteristics of grace giving. Five characteristics of grace giving. What we'll find as we go through this list is that each one must be necessary for the next. Okay? So this first one is the basis by which you and I can actually give graciously and be a part of God's work. If you will, It points us to the literal foundation of anything and everything we do in Christian living. And it is this: faith. Faith. Faith, and it means that we are dependent. It's faith by which we are sanctified, and it's faith in the trust in the sovereignty of the Lord God himself and his complete work that is already done. You know what? For us as believers, sometimes we forget that. We consider that God is still doing work that we don't know if it will be done or not. That's how we treat it sometimes, practically in our daily life. Shame on us. The reality is Paul was so sure of it that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he actually says something very specific there. What does he say? He says he knows that God's going to complete the work. Listen to this. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He doesn't say might. He doesn't say, well, I'm kind of sure, but I'm not totally sure. He says, I'm confident and that it will. He banks everything he has on the work of God, completed, done, and all being fulfilled through Jesus Christ himself, who has already come and completed the work. It's amazing because we talk about the salvation work as if it's still being done. The reality is it is done. And he is perfecting that doneness, if you will. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, listen to this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he's saying it's already there. You're already saved. Now let that salvation come out of you. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what is he saying? Lean in on faith. Faith in the salvation, the completed work of Jesus Christ. And as you lean in on it, it will gush out of you. So the first thing of the godly that they're marked by and characteristic, and it causes a giving. It will always have an aspect of giving. And here's why. Because you're saved from yourself first. And naturally, when you're saved from yourself by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, all by the plan of God, your eyes go off of yourself finally, onto the Lord who cares about people. And all of a sudden, your eyes are on how can I glorify God by encouraging others and seeing them come to know him too. That results in giving. If that's really your heart of hearts, it always results in giving in some capacity. So the first characteristic that we see is faith. Faith. But that faith is not blind. It's not some Kierkegaardian way. And so Paul goes on in our text, and he says, and utterance. Well, what in the world is utterance? Utterance is God's words to us. That's what he's talking about. Literally, this is our doctrines. That's what he's referring to here. The doctrines of our faith, the things that we are to be dogmatic on. We will not change because that would change the God in which we've placed our faith. The foundations of what we believe. If your foundation can be shaken, then it's not sure. So he takes the faith and he says, this isn't blind. No, it's based on things that we see from God himself, the things that he has told us. This is who I am. This is what you're trusting in. This is what I've done for you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 gives us an idea of this, showing that it is indeed regarding the works or the words of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And it says this, whoever speaks is to do so as the one who is speaking the utterances or the words of God. So this is literally discussing the word of God, doctrine, his foundational principles, everything about him, his desire for humanity. Look, if your faith isn't built on the doctrines of Scripture, you're going to give wrong. That should also lead us to a very important principle too, that if what you're doing, you're giving just to give because I feel good about it, not only are you giving wrong, but oftentimes you're given so unwisely that it actually defeats the purpose. We gain wisdom as to how to give by being in the Word of God and holding firm to His biblical principles. It's for this reason that 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to go there, we see another passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. All Scripture is inspired by God, and so this is from God, it's God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching. Well, what in the world is teaching for? So we know what to do, so we can learn, so we can understand, for reproof, for correction, for training. Why in the world do I need training? Training of righteousness, nonetheless, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to see good or godly work done? Find yourself devoted to Scriptures, holding firmly to it, saying, it is the doctrine of my life, the dogma by which I live. Some people look at that negatively. No, dogma are the things that we hold to firmly because we know that this is who God is, because He's told us. Often confused, dogma is often confused with legalism. That is not the case. Legalism is when God personally convicts you of something, as it may regard drinking of alcohol or something of that nature. Can a person have a drink? Well, the Scripture doesn't directly prohibit that. But in some cases, God convicts an individual. I would be one of them, to never have a drink. God's made that black and white in my life. If I were to apply that to every one of you, that would be legalism. However, when we're talking about dogma, these are things that are very clear in Scripture that are foundational to the very faith you possess. God created all mankind. He is creator of all of the entire universe. Cannot change that principle. You cannot change that. Man was created in His image to bring Him glory in all things, surrendered to the working of God in him. Man chose to leave God, desiring to be like Him. In that, man fell. Dogmas that we stand on. Man has nothing good before God. Nothing good at all before God. That is a dogma that I stand on. Which leads me to understanding that I need saved. Another dogma that I stand on. Beyond that, we see that Jesus Christ, by the plan of God Himself, offered salvation to us. Another dogma that I stand on. So that I would be saved and refilled and regenerated by God Himself for the purposes of godliness. Another dogma that I stand on. So that through me, God might make Himself known to a world that needs Him. Another dogma that I stand on. And with the blessed hope that one day He's coming back for me. Another dogma that I stand on. And the final one, that He will make all things new. And that I will no longer struggle with sin and death ever again. These are things we stand on, and they literally shape everything. Because guess what? If you stand on those things, if those things are true, then you understand my life is but a breath as it regards my physical body. But this is a time of devotion to the Lord where He can get the glory eternal. Knowing that I've got something far greater to look forward to. We were just talking about this. I was literally thinking about it as we're praying for Brett and Donna. Our desire isn't that you have to have pain. No one desires to have pain. And you don't go out looking saying, in what way can I have pain today? That's not what you're doing. That's not what the gospel is saying. But it's saying that you're willing to take on pain and suffering if that what is God's desire for your life, for the purposes of His glory. That is what it's saying. Knowing full well that while we pray for the best here on this earth, the best is still yet to come. So our giving becomes out of that. The Macedonian church displayed that. So what? I have a little, and you say that I have nothing. I could have far less and still have something great to look forward to. Do you understand how this was part of their giving? It was part of their hope, their trust. It changed something. The third thing that we see here is knowledge. Knowledge. Not to be confused with wisdom, although in this case, this word is very similar to that of wisdom. The word in the Greek here is gnosis. And it has to do with understanding. Really interesting to note that if you read this in the King James Version, actually a couple other versions, this word in the Greek found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Actually, this is, okay, small bunny trail, but bear with me. It'll tie back. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I don't care if you're young or old, pay very close attention to this. You'll understand my statement here in just a second. Timothy's being addressed by Paul, telling him to be standing firm on truth, to constantly go back to truth, to be devoted to it, to not have anyone look down on you because of your youth. But rather understand that the world has false philosophies and ideologies. And the end charge, which is just such a unique part of the letter, because there's so many other ways that Paul ends letters here. But listen to what he says in verse 20 and 21 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. That is the truth of the message of the gospel. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments. This is the philosophies and ideologies of the world. Of what is falsely called, notice it's falsely called this, science. That's the Greek word, science. Which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. And then he ends, grace be with you. Just kind of an interesting side note that we'd see that word here. But the reason why that word fits and applies science in place of knowledge here, and why we can translate it that way even in the English, is because science is the watching and observing of the way in which things work. How things go, how they came to be, how they continue to be. All of these things. They're observations that we see. And in this case, knowledge is the word being used here. So we have faith first. That is the basis of our giving. It's not based on nothing. Rather, it's based on the proofs of God's word, the doctrines, the things that we're told to stand on, that God has told us himself in full sincerity and truth. God has made these things known to us through his Holy Spirit. And we gain understanding of those truths and their workings out of us. That's what it is. That's what it's saying here. So people, they don't just have dogma that they hold to. It's not some general faith. But no, they seek to have a better understanding as to how those things are to be played out in their life. God, I know how you used me yesterday. Help me to see more clearly today. That's what they're saying here. Paul's been talking about how we made these things known to you. He said that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Our desire was to be wide open with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Christians. Corinthians, our heart is opened wide to you. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. So now he says, now in like exchange I speak as to children, open wide to us. Be open wide. He's saying, I'm desiring to pass on the things that God has taught me about his workings. Not just the truths about him, but how those truths are to be played out in daily life. Again, as we've already discussed, when this is your focus, giving is a part of your life. To a certain degree, you could say giving is your life. Leads us to a couple other things. Actually, before we go on, the passages here that I encourage you to just have in front of you day by day. Psalm 119, verses 33 to 40. That's a prayer of the psalmist. As he's getting ready to observe the words of Scripture, he begs the Lord to teach them not just the words to him, but the meaning of the words. And not just the meaning of the words, but also how they're to be lived out. And then he also begs the Lord to actually do the living out. Because guess what? Godliness is God's work in you, not your work to try to be like him. 1 Timothy 2:4. Another good passage here. Go ahead. The first part I've quoted several times to you. 1 Timothy. Sometimes you flip to the wrong book, even as the pastor, just so you know. So it's okay if you flip to the wrong book. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Did I write that down right? Chapter 2 and verse 4. There's dyslexia coming out too. Starting in verse 3, it says, God our Savior, so now we know the who desires all men to be saved. I've stopped there many times. Foolish thing on my part because the second part is really good. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge or the full knowledge of the truth. Not just to be saved, not to be just given this wonderful gift. I've termed it to some of the guys I've worked with lately. It's like, you know, if I gave you the biggest, baddest soundboard that's out there, it can do anything noise related that you need while hooked up to microphones or whatever, and I hand you this, you'd be able to do all that it has, but you wouldn't necessarily be able to do it yet because you don't understand all of what it can do. You have the ability now. There's potential. But you still need to grow in the understanding of its workings so that its full effect can be bore out. God doesn't want to just save you. He wants to so teach you about that salvation that it overflows out of you, that it changes you from the inside out. It permeates all of your being. He wants to change you. He wants to effectively perfect you. That's God's desire. That happens through the understanding, the study of God's inner workings, not just his truth, but the reason for those truths. We see something else as a characteristic of this grace-giving mentality of the believers. And the fourth thing we see is that it's done in all earnestness. The idea of this word in the Greek is that it's with longing, eager, it's passionate, and it's a desiring of the heart with no reservation at all. If there is a trace of reservation, it is not this. The example that we see in this before we go to the text is out of verse 4 regarding Macedonia. Notice what their earnestness produced. They were begging, Paul says, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation. It was so much their desire that even when they were getting told, no, you don't have to, they got down on hands and knees and begged to be a part of it because they just so desired to be a part of God's work that he was doing around the globe. They had no reservation, even in the little that they had. That is the picture of the widow's mite that we referenced. She had little, but she gave it all. She withheld nothing. We mentioned the guy that is there from Scotland, has a whole bunch, and he says he's going to give the widow's mite. He reaches into his pocket. He's got a penny. He's about ready to pull it out, and the deacon speaks and says, this brother's given it all. The need is met. I think as I regard this desire here and giving it all in the picture of Macedonia, sometimes we think, well, I still need enough to be able to pay my bills. I still need enough to be able to do the things I kind of like to do. What if the Lord said, you know what? At your work, I've been putting on your heart for a long time to take a stand. And you're withholding from me because you think if you take a stand, you might lose it all. How many of us in that moment say, I think I'll keep silent today? You've just disaligned yourself with the Macedonian church, and as we're going to see in a moment, Christ. That is not a characteristic of grace giving, and it's not a characteristic of the pattern of godliness that God desires. He doesn't call all of us to that, by the way. To be able to have things is not wrong either. But what if God does put that in your path and we squelch it? In that moment, we have lacked godliness. Five characteristics of grace giving ends with one last one in particular that I think is wonderful to discuss. And I would say oftentimes we get this wrong. It's the area of love. Love. This word in the Greek that he mentions here, he says, and in the love, by the way, the love. It's kind of like, by the way, I hate this because I don't like Ohio State at all, but they say the Ohio State, right? Meaning that there's only one. Well, duh, there's only one. There's not other Ohio States, other places that I'm aware of. Actually, I take that back. There probably is somewhere. I don't know, but it's just a weird statement that they make, but they're saying that there is a singular, that there is no other. And that's what this word is saying here too. The love, meaning that there is no other love besides this. In the Greek, it's the word agape. Many times we phrase this as it's unconditional love. Do you realize you've only said part of that word? To be agape love is not just unconditional, but it actually starts with something far before the unconditional. It's choice. God chose you out of his love for you before the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. That is agape love. When we're talking husbands and wives and so on and so forth, go to Ephesians chapter 5. There's a principle in this that I want to circle back to after we look at these texts about agape love and the gifting of believers graciously out of a life of godliness. It says this starting in verse 1 of chapter 5 in Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, because you're children of the Most High God, do what the Most High God does. By the way, that's impossible for you and I apart from God himself. Again, going back to the act of godliness is God himself inside of you and I. It says this, and walk in love, agape, just as Christ also loved, agape, you and gave himself up for us. That means by choice, without condition. He gave himself up for you and me. In offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Do you realize Christ himself was the first fragrant aroma? He was found pleasing to the Lord, and based on that act of Jesus Christ himself, we have the propitiation from sin, full satisfying payment before a holy judge God. I'm very thankful for that. Husbands, by the way, there's many passages. Matter of fact, Titus chapter 2 talks about women and how you're to love your husbands, okay? And you're to pursue them. So women, you're not excluded. Just because I'm not reading that text right here today, just understand, women, you're called as Christ loved the church. You are also called to love your husbands. But husbands are the ones depicted here when we look at verse 25. With this word agape love, because guess what, men? It starts with us in the household. The buck stops with us too. Husbands, love agape your wives. Do we understand that the love that we have from Christ literally is to permeate every action that we have through the course of our lives? We're to love our children. How do we do that? We raise them up in the Lord. We teach them dedicated things about the Lord, all that he's done for us, all of who he is. We hold nothing back. We talk about our successes and failures and how God has carried us through both. We do this by choice. If there's a couple getting ready to get married, I let them know, plain and simple, you're making a choice, but it's a long, lifelong commitment that you're making. And you're bound to it. And it is called unconditional, meaning it does not matter what the other does. I am choosing and I'm vowing to love you anyway. Ongoing. You can't say it's agape love and then a moment later when they've done something wrong to you, I'm going to take that back. That's not agape love because it's both choice and unconditional. Some say unconditional, and that's only partly right. But this is classified by independent choice. Independent choice, meaning there's nothing to be reciprocated back that changes the opinion or placement of that love. John chapter 13, go there, please. Because now this has to do with one of the one another's. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love, agape, by choice and unconditional one another. Even as I have loved you, agape, that you also love, agape, one another. Three times, one verse, pretty distinct and clear. Verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love by choice and unconditional for one another. The Macedonian church got this. How do I know it? Because they chose to give knowing that there wasn't really much to have reciprocation. There was no reservation there. It's all very plain and clear. They demonstrated it. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church saying, you are the beginner of this. You talked about it first. You shared your desire first. And it probably was there back then. You walked away from the Lord, but now you've repented and turned back to him. And you're showing great signs of encouragement to Titus. But now this is the spot of proof. The proof is in the pudding. Verse 8. What do we see in verse 8 as we continue on? It says this in our text in verse 8. I am not speaking this as a command. He's saying if it was a command to you, if Paul was commanding them, then it wouldn't be a grace gift. Rather, he's reminding them of what they've been called to through Jesus Christ. He says, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love, agape also. That you can join in them. This is where the proof is in the pudding. The genuineness of what you say you've repented of and toward. So I repent away from one thing and towards another. That if my life is truthfully headed towards Christ and summed up by godliness, God in me, then I know you'll continue and complete this work that you committed to for the purposes of the saints. That the gospel would go out. That the Lord would be made known. Four quick things that I want you to see from verse 9. Christ is the pattern and standard, by the way. Because this will be held up to all of us one day. Christ is the pattern and the standard. The first thing that we see is that it's a grace gift. It's his grace gift. It says this in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord. Meaning it's from him. It's of him. It's his gift. It's his graciousness to us. That's the very first thing we see. That he who had no need, Jesus Christ had no need at all, would desire and offer to cover our grave need without any repayment. If there was a requirement of repayment, then it wouldn't be a gracious gift. By the way, God knows full well you have nothing to repay him with. Think about that, giving to someone you know could never respond back with anything that you need. It's amazing that he would give in the first place in that case. John Calvin said that faith is like an empty, open hand stretched out to God with nothing to offer, yet everything to receive. It's a good line for us to remember. It points us to the second part of verse 9, which is that he was rich. Let's not forget this part. He was rich. Jesus was in the perfection of heaven, displaying and living in the fullness of his glory. He was a part of all of creation, seeing it fulfilled. John 1:1 tells us that. Sometimes we fail to see this, but in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, where the angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Whose glory is it speaking about? Jesus's. His splendor. Angels sing and rejoice over him and his majesty. This was his place of richness, perfectly made clear. And yet, the third principle that we see of Christ's pattern or standard for us is that he became poor. This is not a forced poor. This is a choice. He poured out of himself. He cloaked himself in humanity and bore in a cattle feed. He was born in a cattle feed. Think about this. The God of the universe was willing to go from all the way up there to being born in a cattle feed. And with no trumpets of welcome. It was not in some noble kingly fashion. But rather, as he lay there in the manger, Simeon accounts for the fact, watching for him to come to the temple, saying, "This is the salvation. My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." He poured out his richness and became poor on our behalf. For what purpose? The final thing that we see is that his poverty, it had a purpose. His poverty is for the purpose of yours and my wealth. He didn't become poor for nothing. He didn't give it all up for nothing. Sometimes the reason why we hold back from giving everything to the Lord is because we fail to see that it's for a reason. That God is still doing his work today, and he has a desire that you would be a part of it. Christ, knowing the purpose of his poverty, took it on for the purposes of your wealth. He took this on so that the vile and depraved, the most nasty of the world, would be redeemed and called to a new way of living as sons and daughters of the Most High. That's how we're called to live, because that's who we are now. I remember when the Lord saved me. I remember sharing at camp the night after the Lord saved me, how I had begun to realize how the Lord literally reached into the pits of hell and grabs me out and rescued me. And that reminds me that no one is too far gone. If they are still living and breathing, the Lord can do his work. That's amazing. And it was for that reason, it's a purposed reason of why Christ did all that he did. So that we would, instead of inheriting hell, inherit heaven. That's amazing. Philippians, as we take this to a close here, Philippians chapter 2. It's good to say these words, but unless you can see it in Scripture, I challenge you, take everything I ever say, take it to Scripture. I'm not infallible. Scripture is. Take it and test it. This is what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. He's talking to the Philippians. Have this attitude in yourselves. This, they're for you and me too. He's saying this is what our attitude ought to be, which also was in Christ Jesus. Who's our example? Who's our pattern? Who's our standard? Jesus Christ. Who, although he existed in the form of God, in his highly estate, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. No, no, no. But he emptied himself. He poured out all of his riches. He clothed himself in humanity, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? One more thing. Go and sell all that you have. Follow me. The man went away sad. Why? Because he wouldn't give it all up. He had reservation to the entirety of what God was calling him to. Jesus Christ demonstrated being willing to lay it all down. I would also say that he understood the full grasp as to what's up there in heaven that was awaiting, because he had been there and he freely gave it up that we too could be there with him. That's amazing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. We've been here. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. His poverty for the purpose of our wealth, yours and my wealth. Just because he did this doesn't mean you have it. Okay? But this is what it says. He made him, God, made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become. This is the purpose. God's design and purpose for Jesus laying down it all, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Literally, the glory and the wealth. That's God's desire. That's amazing. We don't tell a person, oh, I don't have much to give. No, I've got everything to give. And me too, I lay my wealth out. I've got an ability to give it all. And guess what? In giving it all, I've got more to give. Why? Because his supply never ends. I would challenge us to take this view that the Macedonians have, what the Corinthians were being reminded to return to in their heart of hearts, that as God is working in you, effectually changing you, and having himself come out of you, that it would pattern itself in a life of giving. A life of giving. There's a reason why I don't talk about 10% tithing and all that stuff here. Because the Lord's asking for your heart. And when he has all of your heart, and you are dedicated in longing and earnestness, because remember, that's one of those characteristics. You're going to his word. You're seeking out to be changed, to be driven, to be motivated in a certain direction, knowing the inner workings of the Lord, because he doesn't hide those from anyone that seeks after them with all of their heart. Back a little while ago, I had up on the screen Jeremiah 29:13. When you look for me with all of your heart, then you will find me. Not when you look for me with half your heart, or 90%, or 99%. The word is with all. With all. It drives us to a couple things that I want us to consider as we close out. First off, knowing that God sees and judges the heart of each man, does this kind of godliness sum up my life? Or is it lacking in some way? When we do communion and things like that, I like to end a lot of times with a passage out of 1 Corinthians 11 talking about how we're called to self-examine, take ourselves before the Lord. This is not an examination based on your standard. This is recollecting that it's God's standard that counts, and that he sees every thought and every intention and every motivation of your heart. He sees it all. That's how we're to examine ourselves. When we self-examine, is this the summation of our life that we desire godliness, that God, you would come out of me? Your sanctifying work, everything about you, that I would have no reservation, that I would hold nothing back, that if you asked me to give it all up, I would say, yes, sir. Is that how we're summed up? Or is there something that God's asking you to surrender that you're refusing to and you're holding back from him? Secondly, what does a local church, think about this as a church space here. You know, I go back to these last couple weeks and we're working through things as it regards the church building. This is stuff. It's stuff. It's going to burn one day. But are we surrendering all of the things that God gives us or puts into our life, our time, everything? Are we turning it over to him and saying, Lord, what do you want with me? Have your way with me. What does a local church in its ministry of the gospel, because by the way, while there's many different things we might do that are part of the ministry of the gospel, there's only one ministry, and it is the ministry of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel. One ministry. That's it. People in this world will try to tell you that there's many more. No, there's one ministry. It's the administration of the gospel. What does the local church in its ministry of the gospel look like when this is the drive of that local church? And could that be here? If God is driving each and every one of us, we will be driving towards Him and towards each other in a way that shows itself in love and compassion. And it will be expressed to a world that's never seen it before. Is that what he sees when he looks at Messina Baptist Church and at Josh Heister Camp? Let's pray.